You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, David and Christ's Contemporaries.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Five
years ago, when we were here last, I was convinced that Duncan had mixed me up with somebody else when he asked me to speak. I mean, how often do you get to ask to speak at a Bible school when the guy's never heard you speak anywhere? And I looked very carefully when he met us at the airport to see if there was any telltale sign, you know, as if he sort of walked through and, oh no, I got the wrong guy. But if he did, then he hid it very well. And here we are again, so he's asked me back again, so I just put that down to bad memory. And he's getting older as we are. Our children are 5 years old and they've obviously changed a lot, but of course nobody else has changed at all. Except Duncan, I imagine. Seriously, when we came 5 years ago, we had a wonderful week with you all, or with those that were here. Some very special memories, particularly the warmth of the fellowship, and also the great keenness that was at Manuka to discuss the Word of God and the issues that had arisen from the studies that we shared together. And I have to say that we're all looking, the whole of my family, looking forward to another helping of that pie, as it were. This study that we're going to be looking at, I have to say, didn't start quite as long ago as John's. It started about 18 months ago, when I became intrigued with the similarities between Jonathan and John the Baptist. And I did a study based upon that, looking at Jonathan as an early John the Baptist. And it was very instructional to look at the relationship, particularly, that Jonathan had with his father, Saul, and of course with David. And intriguing to draw parallels, consequently, between the relationship that David had with Jonathan and that, consequently, in type, John the Baptist may have had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gave us, or gives us, some telling insights into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and increases our understanding, I think, both of the value that he put on the relationship that he had with John the Baptist, and also then the loneliness that he felt after his death, and the difficulties that he faced in dealing with the people around him. And it's a very powerful exhortation for us, and that's what I hope that we will discover in looking at those parallels with our own relationships with those around us, and how we support one another. And what I then discovered, and this is where how the study developed, that there are other characters other than Jonathan in the life of David of a different nature to Jonathan, many of which also have parallels with characters in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course then in type can be found in our own lives too. I think it's difficult to measure the value to the Lord Jesus Christ of seeing his own experiences vividly portrayed or typed in Scripture. It must have been incalculable in helping him deal with those that were seeking his destruction, to the point where even as they were doing their worst, and we're thinking particularly, of course, at the time at the end of his life, but not to discount the other experiences in his life, that even as they were doing that, he could see that typed. He could see it before him in Scripture, and the confidence that would have given him in then being able to deal with the enormity of the situation he found himself in, that as confident as he could be, because he could see it happening, he was then confident that the final fulfillment was as sure, and could therefore, with that confidence, leave his life, as it were, in his Father's. And David and the Lord Jesus Christ were constantly being challenged by their contemporaries. And so are we And the purpose of our study this week is to learn from the examples of David and his contemporaries so that we can be better able to deal with the Jonathans and the Ahithophels and the Joabs and the Abishais and the Abigails and the Bathshebas in our lives. And we're going to start this morning by looking at Jonathan, and we'll spend the first couple of classes looking at the life of Jonathan, and then we're going to move on to talk about the sons of Zeruiah, Asahel, Abishai and Joab, and then Ahithophel and the clear type that we're aware of with Judas, and lastly but by no means least, the women in David's life, particularly Abigail and Bathsheba, and seeing some types there with the women in the life of Christ, Martha and the Marys, as I'm going to refer to them at the moment. So we're going to start with Jonathan, and we're going to start in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, which we'll just sort of summarise in a short while. As I've said, the title of this first address, if you like, or this first talk, is to consider Jonathan as an early John the Baptist. And the sort of title I'm giving it is, "And his eyes became bright." I'm going to look at that particular incident. The premise that we're starting from is that there are these parallels between the life of David and John and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to draw attention to them as we go through and pick out these various parallels and similarities. Because by appreciating and understanding the relationship between Jonathan and David, we can increase our understanding, I believe, of the relationship between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can understand the loneliness, as I've said, that he felt. Because Hebrews tells us that we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. There isn't anything that we go through that he hasn't experienced. But in addition to that, there are two main lessons to be learned, I think, from Jonathan's life. The first one that I've alluded to is the relationship that he had with his father Saul, and how he dealt with the conflicting demands of his relationship with Saul and with David, the unbelieving father and the believing friend. And in our lives, we have many such juggling acts to perform at work, for example. In our families, we necessarily have relationships with believers and with unbelievers, and they pose difficulties and problems for us. And I believe that when we look at the life of Jonathan, we have a wonderful example as to how a man of faith like Jonathan dealt with those dilemmas. And secondly, Jonathan is the great silver medalist, if you'll excuse the expression. He is the runner-up. He is the second-place man. He's not the leader. He is the main supporter. And that is our role too, brothers and sisters. How do we play that supporting role? And when we look at the life of Jonathan, I want us to see how he played that role that we can learn from. The name Jonathan means Yah is given. And Jonathan was a supreme giver. And because of the godliness of this man, he was giving God, as it were, to those around him. And in particular, he was giving it to David. And what is curious about Jonathan is that he isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture other than in these chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And that's a curious thing when you think that characters like Samson and Barak are mentioned as men of faith in Hebrews, but no Jonathan. But I believe, and this is the premise of our study, is that he is there very clearly in type. There are two very distinct phases in the life of Jonathan, as there were in the life of John the Baptist. There is the phase of his life that occurs in John the Baptist's case before the revelation of Christ, before he baptizes him. And that phase is the same in the life of Jonathan, which is the phase that occurs before David is revealed to the people, before David slays Goliath and becomes the people's champion. And then the second phase is the phase that occurs after that for both men. And this morning I want us to look, this first talk is going to look primarily at the first phase of Jonathan's life. And to do that, we need to go to 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. They're quite long chapters, so clearly we don't have time to read through them. But we'll start and pick out some verses as we go through it. And verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where I want to start. And this is it sets the scene. The first time we have Jonathan mentioned in Scripture. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, which was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So the introduction of Jonathan is one of a champion, one who was a man of war with 1,000 people. He had 1,000 people as compared to the 2,000 that his father had. And it's Jonathan with his 1,000 who defeats the Philistines. But just notice verse 4, who takes the credit for the victory? It is Saul who takes the credit. And what this early victory does is precipitate a situation and sets the scene for Jonathan to fulfill his John the Baptist role of preparing the way of the one who was to come. And as we go through the next chapter or so, and we'll pick out some salient verses, we will find typical language and similarities with other examples in Scripture where a Saviour is being revealed and salvation is being delivered. Next verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. The enemies of God, the Philistines, are being described as the sand on the seashore, without number. An expression that was used in the book of Judges, in actual fact, when the Midianites came up against Gideon, and they were without number. And the picture of sin is something that is beyond us, it would seem. And when the enemies of God are seemingly without number, then God is able to deal with the situation and reveal a Saviour. And there's exhortation for us there, brethren and sisters, when we look around us at times that the enemies of God seem like the sand on the seashore without number. And the exhortation of this passage alone is that in those circumstances God is able to reveal a Saviour to us. What is significant about this particular incident is that Samuel was there. Samuel, as a representative, he was still alive, of the law, was unable to save the people. Saul was there, the king, the people's choice, representing, as it were, the cream of mankind. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He had been rejected, or was to be rejected by God in the same chapter. He was unable to save the people. The best that man can do cannot save. And Jonathan prepares the way. The Saviour has actually, or is actually, predicted in verse 14 of this chapter. When Saul fails in his duties, he offers burnt offerings, and Samuel comes and speaks to him. And verse 14, or rather verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So at that very time, the one who was to come was predicted. And Jonathan's role is to prepare the way, to begin the battle. He cannot ultimately himself bring the victory. His, as it were, is a baptism of repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ is to slay the enemy, as David was the one who was to slay Goliath. And just notice one or two other similarities here. Verse 22, with the sort of typical language that I'm referring to. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel 13. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. There was no spear or no sword in the hand. And that, of course, is also reminiscent, isn't it, of the way that God brings salvation. Again, it was Gideon who defeated the Midianites, not with swords. There was no sword in his hand. The Assyrians were defeated outside Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day without any of the swords that Hezekiah and his men may have been able to wield. The Lord brings his salvation not by the means that men would do it. And when we read that kind of language in Scripture, we can see what is happening and the types and the exhortations that are being shown to us. And so we come to chapter 14. And this is the chapter where Jonathan brings a further victory. Verse 1 of chapter 14. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the yonder side." But he did not tell his father. Jonathan was seeking an occasion. And he goes, verse 4, to a narrow pass by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, where there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Sina. And the word there, Hebrew word for those rocky crags, is the Hebrew word that means teeth. Shen. Jonathan was not afraid to go into the teeth, as it were, of the enemy, because he knew that it was going to be God's teeth that would destroy the enemy. He was not afraid to go into what seemed like an impossible situation because he knew that he was a tool, as it were, in the hand of his God. And we have some distinct differences between the attitude of Jonathan and his father Saul. Just notice in verse 6 what he says to his young armor bearer. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He sees them as uncircumcised Philistines. You might remember that is exactly the words that David uses when he goes in front, confronts Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? How important, brothers and sisters, is it to keep the world in perspective? To see them not as the natural man sees them, as the sand on the seashore, but to have the vision of God and see them for what they truly were. It's very interesting when we think about Goliath, who was a giant, far taller than any of your speakers or anybody else here this week. If you've ever come or met exceedingly tall men or seen them on television, I believe the tallest man at the moment in the world is something in the region of 7'10" or thereabouts. They are actually not healthy specimens. The tallest man, I believe, in the Guinness Book of Records died when he was 25 or 26, some relatively young age. And the amazing thing about it is that giants in those days, I believe, were actually, as it were, a con. They appeared huge and strong. In reality, we've got some bleeping going on here. In reality, they were not strong men. It was a vision. You know, I decided not to use any modern technology, and it still got me. Right, back to Goliath. We were talking about the vision and having a perspective and not being conned by what we see, by what the world shows us as something that is high and mighty and invincible. Just notice how the difference in perspective, that Jonathan and David saw the battle as God versus the Philistines. Saul, however, saw it as Israel versus the Philistines. And Jonathan says, maybe the Lord will work for us. Jonathan has that step of, makes that step of faith. He has that confidence. He recognizes that the Lord can save by few. Notice, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And we can think of several examples in Scripture where the Lord saves by few, all of course of which point forward to the salvation that is brought through the Lord Jesus Christ, that one individual. And we are very few, aren't we, brothers and sisters? And we may live in isolation. We may live and meet in a very small ecclesia. We are very few. We must not be discouraged by being few. That is what these verses are teaching us. And verse 7, the armor bearer says to Jonathan, do all that is in your heart, or all that your mind inclines to, as the RSV says. Behold, I am with you, as is your mind, so is mine. Do all that is in your heart. And Jonathan was preparing the way for a man after God's own heart. And the armor bearer here recognized that his master, too, had a heart that was, as it were, after God. And joined himself to him. My mind is with you. If we have a Jonathan around us, then indeed we must be joined as the armor bearer was. And we learn some wonderful examples from this incident. Verse 13, it says that they fought back to back. There was only two of them. And how graphically they illustrate the wisdom of the words in Ecclesiastes, that two are better than one. And verse 15, there was a panic in the camp. They actually killed relatively few men. But there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And we've got there more language reminiscent of the salvation that God brings, of earthquakes, and of every man's sword against his fellow. And again, we're back in the Judges with Gideon and the Midianites. But we're in Ezekiel 38, and we're in Haggai chapter 2. These are the methods by which God uses to destroy the enemies. It doesn't need our own strength. We make that step of faith, as Jonathan and his armor bearer did, and God does the rest. Verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. It was indeed the Lord who delivered them that day. And then in the midst of this great victory and the great potential that it wrought, the way in which Jonathan was preparing the way, we then are drawn into this conflict with the unbelieving father. Just notice the difference in language that Saul uses. Verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. He uses the word I. I am avenged. Saul saw the battle as his battle, not God's. And he blindly lays this oath upon the people. And it becomes a hindrance, verse 30, to the people. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been so great. And Saul is this drag and hindrance upon the purpose of God. The folly of Saul is contrasted here with the wisdom of Jonathan. And this is the incident where Jonathan eats the honey. And I'm sure we can see clearly, obviously, the parallel with John the Baptist, who is described as a man who ate wild honey. They had been promised, hadn't they, a land flowing with milk and honey. I believe this is the only instance where literally it seems to be the case, or that is recorded, that the land was flowing with honey. And honey is a wonderful symbol. If we just like to turn to the Psalms, we can see what is behind this honey. Psalm 119 and verse 103. Words I'm sure that are familiar with us because we sing them in one of our hymns. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Flick back to Psalm 19 for another example. Verse 10, the context of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And here was the drippings of the honeycomb, the honey that was flowing in this land. Wild honey as eaten by John the Baptist, eaten here by Jonathan, who didn't know of his father's rash and foolish oath. Jonathan was not being deliberately disobedient. And here we're learning of the way Jonathan deals with his father. But he ate, and the consequence of his eating was that his eyes became bright. And if we just go forward to John's Gospel in chapter 5, we can see here again how he's very clearly a type of John the Baptist. John 5 and verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist was a bright and shining light for a while, and Jonathan too was a bright and shining light. His eyes became bright. And if you just flick back to Psalm 19, I should have asked you to leave your finger there, because there's a wonderful tie-up here between the eating of honey and the brightness. If you look in verse 7, which we just read the first words of, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jonathan was eating of that honey, and his eyes became bright. And the people saw it, and they were scared. And they were scared because their fear was one of ignorance. Jonathan, however, was not afraid. Verse 29, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. What would have happened had he eaten a lot of it? How did Jonathan know that his eyes had become bright? He couldn't see them. He didn't have a mirror, presumably. His eyes being bright were not just a physical phenomenon. His eyes were bright because they were symbolic that his vision was clear and uncluttered, unlike his father's. He could see the salvation of God. He knew his eyes were bright because he knew it was in his mind. Jonathan could see the salvation of God. Abraham saw my day and was glad, says Jesus. Jonathan could see the Saviour. He could see David, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of his people. And in contrast, the people were faint. We read it twice. Verse 28, the end of verse 28, it says, the people were faint. And then verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Is actually the word to fly away. Just come to one or two references where it is used. Job chapter 20. Because there's a great warning to us here in considering the state of the people. They hadn't eaten the honey. They hadn't eaten the things that Jonathan had eaten. Job chapter 20 and verse 8. This is Zophar the Naamathite talking about the man who is, in his perception, typified by Job falsely, but a man who is astray from his God. Verse 8, he will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. And this word fly is this word faint. He will be faint like a dream. Just go forward into the Psalms and Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90 and verse 10. The years, verse 9 for connection. For all our days pass away under thy wrath, our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 80, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And there's this word, faint. We faint away. We fly away. When there is no vision, the people perish. If we are not fed with the honey, then, as it were, we enter a dream world. And that dream world drifts away and leads to death. And we've got the contrast, haven't we, with these two men, with Saul and with Jonathan. Saul, with his many words and his oath, opening his mouth rashly and without thinking. The picture of Saul as he drifts further from his God, with his fits and his loss of his right mind, entering this dream world, not being fed any longer by the word of God, but by the things that were around him. And of course, eventually, he comes to the witch at Endor, that dream, and then to his death on Mount Gilboa. And we can see that Saul is leading the people in that way. They became faint. They were too going to faint away, drift off and follow him down that path. But in contrast, there is a man standing there who is preparing the way for the Saviour, who is going to halt that process. He's not going to halt it himself, but he prepares the way for the one who will, who ate of the honey, and his eyes became bright, and he was a light to the people. And the rest of this chapter is almost a confusing account of the struggle, the confused struggle that takes place between Jonathan with his bright eyes and this confused, dreamlike man who his father has become. But what a wonderful example Jonathan is, that even in that situation where he more than any could see the folly of his father, he manages to remain loyal to his father. His witness by his personal example to that which is right. But he does not at any stage encourage rebellion against his father. He does not take advantage himself. He is patient and he waits for his Saviour. Maybe we find ourselves sometimes in situations where it would seem like we should grasp the moment. It would maybe be personally beneficial to us. We have to learn patience, as Jonathan learnt patience. So Saul, this man with no vision, this man with no purpose, a man who was really described, can be described as a reactionary, who is regularly bypassed and overtaken by events, and how typically is of the politicians and the leaders that we see, that we have in our countries, regularly overtaken and bypassed by events. They're too big for them to deal with. It is Jonathan who takes the initiative here and precipitates the battle and the defeat. And Saul's only contribution to this whole affair is really his oath and the outworkings of that oath that leads him to the situation where Jonathan is actually condemned by that oath. And the odd things that happen here, to the point where a priest says to Saul before they go further into battle, perhaps you ought to ask God. Saul doesn't think that himself, the priest does. And we have this instant where Saul decides to use the Urim and the Thummim to decide what should take place. Hijacking, as it were, God's provision. As of course it had happened in the past when the ark was taken into battle. We have something similar happening here. A man who doesn't understand the things that are in his hands. And through this process, verse 42, Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And it would seem that Saul is prepared to kill his own son. Jonathan was taken, not by Saul, but selected by God. Not as the villain, although Saul would have had him so, but as the type or the one that is preparing the way for the Saviour. And although Saul could not see it, the people could. And is the people that, as it were, have their own way, but under the purpose of God, because God would not have it that Jonathan should die that day. His task was by no means complete. But what an opportunity for Jonathan in that situation to overthrow his father and to seize the crown. How often has that scenario occurred? But he didn't. And why didn't he? Because Jonathan had been there. Jonathan had heard the words that Samuel had spoken. And how hard those words were for Jonathan to hear, who no doubt humanly would have had aspirations for that crown. The words we read a little earlier, that the throne was being taken, the kingdom was being taken from Saul and from his house. How does he react to that situation? We know how he could have reacted. He endeavours to prepare the way for the Lord's anointed. Endeavours to prepare the way for the man after God's own heart. He tries to enlighten the people. He points towards the one who is to come by his own behaviour, and at the same time is able to be loyal to his godless father. He was, as it were, caught in a system. And we often feel maybe that we're caught in a system. We might be caught in a family. We might be caught in a system or an organisation at our workplace. But Jonathan shows us how it is possible to be true to our own conscience and to God within those constraints. I'm sure many of us have families or employers' situations where the people around us do not share our aspirations. And when we consider the life and the example of Jonathan, and of course in type of John the Baptist, we do indeed have a wonderful example. And we'll go on to think more about Jonathan, to look at the second phase of his life tomorrow. I seem to have finished 5 minutes early as well. We'll do that tomorrow, and we'll see further examples of the parallels between Jonathan and John the Baptist.